you have not already turned, I ask you to turn to 2 Peter in chapter 2. This morning we'll read verses 10 through 14 as they serve as the base for our text. So I invite you to stand as I read for you 2 Peter, beginning in verse 10, picking up right in the middle of a thought there. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 10, and especially those with reference to false teachers, who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. Daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. Whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. Suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong, they count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children. So ends the reading of God's word. May we be blessed as we study it together. You may be seated. Again, we find ourselves this morning smack dab in the middle of a rather somber set of verses. These depict for us what happens when a person rejects the lordship of Christ and thus reject the word of God and the way of Christ. Thus far, we've noted these truths about false teachers. We've seen their contrast in verse 1. They stand in opposition to all that has been taught from the prophets of old in the Old Testament. We see their constancy. They have always been and will always be around until Christ returns. We've seen their company, that they love to be amongst God's people in the company of the church. We've seen their code. They secretly introduce destructive heresies. We've seen their calamity, that they're doomed to swift destruction in God's time. We've seen their contamination in verse 2. Because of their appealing to the senses, many will follow them, and ultimately they undermine or malign the truth of God. We've seen their conspiracy, that they're out to exploit the people of God, the church of God, with their false words. We've seen their condemnation, that God will bring judgment on them. We've seen their condition in verses 4 through 8, that even as God did not spare sinners in the past, we can be assured that God will punish these sinners at some point in his time. We've seen their confinement in verses 9 through 10, that God rescues the godly, but he does keep the wicked for the day of punishment. And then last week we saw their conceit in verses 10 through 13, that false teachers are arrogant, believing themselves capable of doing things that ultimately they know little about, and it will all be to their own demise. Well, that's what we've considered thus far, nice, bright, cheery things. And so we continue with the bright cheeriness as we tackle the next set of descriptions that we will put under the title this morning, their conduct. We see this beginning, picking up halfway through verse 13. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children. Peter's on a rampage. Peter's diatribe concerning the nature of false teachers continues. Having spoken of them already as unreasoning animals, not a flattering term, he now unveils more of their conduct with what is once again less than flattering terms. I'd have you note, if you would see this in verses 13 and 14, that every one of the actions that Peter speaks of are in the present tense. It's meaning this is not something that they used to do or will do. This is who they are, and they always are like this. They are in the present acting in these manners. This is what motivates false teachers. This is what satisfies false teachers the gratification of their own flesh. In reality, Peter actually is continuing to expound on the idea that he picked up on in verse 10. Let me just have you look at verse 10, because he's actually expounding on the ideas there at verse 10 when he spoke of false teachers as those who do two things. They indulge in the flesh, and additionally to that, they despise authority. So they are indulging the flesh and they despise authority. And in these two verses, we find no less than seven descriptions of their conduct that continue this expansion on those ideas of those who indulge in the flesh. So look at verse 13 again in the middle. It begins with this phrase, "They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime." In the Greek text, it literally reads this way, pleasure, they themselves, for themselves, by themselves, consider in the daytime the reveling. It's kind of awkward, isn't it? But it begins with the word pleasure, that false teachers, their primary desire, their first order of interest is their own pleasure. And so Peter begins with pleasure, and then the verb is that they do it. It's in the middle voice that they do it for themselves, by themselves. It is about them. And then they consider in the daytime. I know it looks like the verb, we'll talk about this in a moment. The verb is not to revel. This is an event. It's the reveling. They like to be in this event that is called here the reveling. The point is, in the heart and motivation of false teachers, their own pleasure takes precedence. It is what's first. Just by way of quick application, when our pleasure takes precedence, when it becomes more about our convenience, whether or not we will serve the Lord, about our convenience, about whether or not we'll attend with God's people, we are putting ourselves in the same place. We are acting in the same manner as do false teachers. The reason why false teachers indulge their flesh, Peter says, is for their pleasure. It says the verb there, they consider this. The idea of the verb is that they count on this. They are calculating how to do this continually. They contemplate, they concoct everything, orchestrate everything so that they might, through their lies and deceptions, have an exploitation of those in the church to do that which brings them what? Satisfaction and pleasure. And they do this by this means of this event that is called the reveling. In our text, again, the word revel reads like a verb, but it's a noun in the text. It is the false teacher's pursuit. It is their destination. They want to go to the reveling. The verb to revel has some interesting meanings. It literally means to break out or to break up. It speaks of indulging something, giving yourself over or into something. So it gets used sometimes to speak of indulging yourself in luxury. If you've been around long enough, you've probably heard the commercial, Calgon, take me away, and you're taking that bath in the luxurious bubbles of Calgon. Well, it's giving yourself over to that. But it also got used to speak of giving yourself over to debauchery. It carries the idea ultimately of losing control, just giving way. Sometimes at worldly parties, when people have been drinking and celebrating, what happens? You'll see people begin to lose control. They begin to become less inhibited or uninhibited to do things and say things that they might not otherwise say, the inability to restrain themselves from the more base or even immoral actions. And what do we call that when somebody has given themselves into such a celebratory event? We call it reveling. They are reveling. This is what Peter is getting after here. Peter says that false teachers are those who give themselves over to something, i.e. pleasure, self-satisfaction, personal enjoyment, rather than personally enjoying God. I said the word revealed is interesting because it ultimately speaks of someone, it came to speak of someone who was ultimately soft or weak, or are you ready for this? Effeminate. a man who would do this in this culture was considered softer or weaker or perhaps effeminate. It is the picture of a man who allows himself to become soft and weak, not manly, not one who would rather dwell inside of a palace and be all pampered rather than out doing work. Jesus uses the word here in Luke 7, 24 and 25. Beginning in Luke 7, 24, Jesus is actually speaking about John the Baptist. And notice what Jesus says about John the Baptist to the crowd. He says, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who are splendidly clothed and lived in, here's our word, luxury, are found in royal palaces. John the Baptist was anything but a reed shaken by the wind. He was anything but a man dressed in soft clothing. He was anything but a man living in luxury or in delicacy. John was a man's man. He dressed in camel's hair and leather." Of course, if he showed up to our house, if you have a daughter, you'd probably tell him to go away. But he was a man's man. What Peter is getting after is that false teachers are those who, here's the way he's saying it, folks, they're pursuing a more effeminate, luxurious, self-indulgent lifestyle. Given themselves over to everything soft, everything easy. Peter adds that this soft, out-of-control weakness is not something they even hide. They pursue such pleasures, he says, when? In the daytime. Now, that's going to get kind of graphic. I'm not going to get graphic, but there's a graphicness to this. The false teachers, Peter says, they're worse than ordinary men of pleasure. False teachers are worse than what you've even seen, Peter saying, among the Roman culture, who were known for their debauchery. But they did their debauchery when? At night. It was considered uncouth. It was not in line to display such debauchery in the daytime. And now Peter's saying, these men who are doing these wicked things are doing it in plain sight for all to see. Paul would speak against such an attitude in the life of believers in Romans chapter 13. Romans 13, 13 and 14. These are, verse 14, by the way, if you're not familiar with this, is the verse that the Lord used to get a hold of Augustine. And so Augustine was sitting and he read this verse, and it's what caused him to finally repent of his sins and turn to Christ. But notice what Paul speaks here. He says, let us behave properly as what? As in the day. There's a sense in which Paul says, you know the way that even the pagans conduct themselves in the day. So let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. All of those things generally got experienced in the night. And we're not going to do that in the day or the nighttime as believers. In contrast to that, what are we supposed to do? Verse 14. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice what he says. And make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. If you read the biography of Augustine, you'll find that he was a very sensual, immoral man. And so when that verse, he read it, it hit him. Because all he had done is spent his life making provision for the flesh. What's the remedy? Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make sure you're clothed in Christ. Beloved, one not need be a false teacher to behave like a false teacher. Believers, according to 1 Thessalonians 5, 5, are sons of light and sons of day. And so we're to behave as those who are the children of the light. And of course, who is the light? Jesus Christ. If Christ would not do it, we should not do it. We are to behave as those who have put on the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ and not allowed ourselves to revel, to give in to the desires of the flesh. And just how grievous of a thing is it to be a reveler, a soft one, one who cannot control himself? Well, let's look next at what Peter says in our text. What does he say of them? Because of their conduct, he says they are stains and blemishes. It doesn't get any better. He's name-calling now. It's interesting that there's a feeling in the text that Peter has excited something within himself. And you know what he's excited? When he says, let us not be, these men are revelers, they revel in the daytime, he has excited his own disgust. He says in a twofold exclamation, these two words go together, he says, not they are stains and blemishes, as our text reads, it simply reads in the Greek, stains and blemishes. This is the best they can ever be. Stains and blemishes. Even as Peter started this litany against false teachers in verse 10, remember what he said? He had a twofold words that he started with. They're daring and self-willed, right? And now, what is the result of their conduct? They are stains and blemishes. Beloved, these are words of disgust. No verbs with it, just the statement, stains and blemishes. The way they conduct themselves makes them nothing more than a stain or blemish. Now you might think, oh, what's so big about a stain or a blemish? I got a little spot on me, or I got a little blemish on my face. I didn't take care of this. These are massive stains, ruining stains, and these are disfiguring blemishes. The word stains speaks of that which discolors or disfigures something that is clean or pristine. When I went to Israel in 2016 with Master's Seminary, I was given this gift. I appreciated the gift. I was given this white polo, one of those self-wicking, nice self-polos. It's just white. Bright white. I mean, it could look like I was an angel, okay? It was that white. And it has, I know it's hard to believe I would look like an angel, but then it had the emblem with gold stitching, the emblem of Master's Seminary with nice thread. So it's white shirt, got a little Nike thing over here, but so I'm wearing the shirt. I had to find the right time. Well, we were at this one location and we're having dinner. I thought, this is the night to wear this shirt. So, because everybody's getting all cleaned up. And we sat down for dinner, and we ate dinner, and that was fine. And then I got my dessert, and it was this wonderful dessert with nice warm blueberries on the top of it. And I put my fork into that nice warm blueberry dessert and out spurted the blueberry guts right in the logo of the shirt. Blue-purple stain. There's nothing. You do nothing. I'm like, this is ruined. Now, I will say with regard to this story, that my wife is a miracle worker. The shirt is clean, okay? Not till we got back to the United States, though, okay? But it stained it. And on that white shirt, there was no way around it. It was obvious. Ed eats like a slob. I mean, there was no way to hide this whatsoever. I had to go and change my shirt, because I just didn't like the vibe that I was giving off with purple on my shirt. Beloved, this is what false teachers do. They discolor that which is pristine. They stain it to where you look at it and go, that's just not right. That's not what it's supposed to look like. Well, in addition to being stains, Peter's not content with just that one description, and so he calls them blemishes. And the word blemish speaks of some kind of bodily defect. In Jewish culture, a blemish is that which would disqualify a person from acceptance with God. If you had some kind of physical bodily defect, you couldn't serve as a priest if you were among the tribe of Levi. Such terms are in direct opposition. The blemish, the disfiguring, the bodily disfiguring, and the stain, the discoloring, and the ruining. This is in direct opposition of who Christ is and what Christ has called his people to be. In 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19, we read, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and stained free," unblemished and spotless. This is your Savior. Your Savior has no disfigurement. Your Savior has no stain whatsoever. We say amen, right? We know this. Before faith in Christ, each one of us is declared to be a sinner, Romans 3:23. Those whose lives are full of what? Stains and blemishes. And every stain, it takes just one blueberry ruined it all. Just one stain, one blemish is enough to render you unacceptable to God. But by faith in Christ, his unblemished and spotless perfection is imputed. It is credited to us. It's given to us as a gift. It covers us so that God sees not our stains and imperfections. He sees the unblemished, spotless nature of Jesus Christ. And indeed, this is God's intention for the church, beloved, as we read in Ephesians 5:27. It says this, "And he, Jesus, that he, Jesus, might present him to himself the church in all her glory." Where did she get her glory from? Jesus. "Having what? No spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless." This is what we're supposed to be. That's not what the false teachers are after. The false teachers want to stain the holy. They want to blemish the blameless. Peter will come back to this idea in the next chapter, but we can look ahead for a moment in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 14, where Peter picks up this idea, "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, the destruction, God's judgment on a world that has rejected him, be diligent to be found by him in peace." How? "Spotless and blameless." So then, rather than stains and blemishes, anything that would tarnish God's word, anything that would tarnish God's way, anything that would diminish what God has said, God's people are to be saints and believers, holy ones, and godly ones. So why would you want to follow a stain and a blemish? That's not what I want to look like. But Peter goes on. Peter goes on to reveal, thirdly, that they revel in their deceptions as they carouse with you. Now, previously we said that word to revel in verse 13 previously had spoken of an actual noun. It's called the reveling, an event in which false teachers engage themselves to. That's their destination. Now we have the verb reveling, which again means to indulge oneself, to give oneself over to sensuality and softness and pleasure and debauchery. As they celebrate in their pleasure, they are intentionally seeking to deceive others. The only way they can even begin to justify it is to try to couch it in some kind of religious language and get others to join with them so that they might not feel the misery of their disobedience to God. And how do they do it? They lie. They deceive. By their sensual teachings, they encourage others to practice the very things that they practice. This is their deception, their delusions, their cheatings. It's actually the idea that they're cheating you out of something. I don't want to be cheated out of God's truth. I don't want to be cheated out of God's way. And sometimes I think we, even without false teachers, allow ourselves to be cheated out of the way of God. We allow the world, we allow our flesh, we allow others to encourage us to not be all in for Jesus. Remember when I first came to faith, I was given a Bible, and I just started reading it. My grandmother, I remember, she's like, why are you reading that all the time? It's like, well, I just got saved, Grandma, and I just want to know what's going on. I remember reading the book of Ephesians, and I read it all the way through the first time, nonstop, first time I've ever read a book, first book I read in the Bible, Ephesians. Got to the end and thought, I don't have a clue what I just read. So I had to read it again. But the idea of wanting to be cheated out of that, not wanting to hear a preacher get up and just tell stories about things, but to know the Word of God, to dig into the Word of God, to love the Word of God, because I love Jesus, who is himself the living Word. But these men delight in cheating you out of what you ought to hear. They revel in it. They delight in it. They rejoice in the sin of telling you half-truths and untruths. To false teachers, their giving into their flesh is like a sport. They love doing it and then speaking of the triumphs afterwards. Look at all the people that follow me because of my teachings. I think I might just have to, I don't know, bash myself in the head of, you know, hey, we're going to follow Ed because of his teachings. Because it ought to be, we're following the teachings of Jesus. Because we have guys that stand in the pulpit and teach Jesus. But notice how they do this. It kind of comes back to this, the constant presence, the company that the false teachers keep. Who do they like to keep company with? They don't like to be separate. They like to be part of the church. And notice how they do this then. As often as they carouse with you, Peter says, they carouse with you. Now the word carouse, that's one of those words that should, it's like the warning light on the dashboard. You start, hey, you want to go carousing? No, thank you. Here's Peter speaking to Christians and saying, as they carouse with you, I think Peter's kind of saying, hey guys, watch out. They're in the church with you. That does not mean you go out and do what they do if they're carousing. Now, the word carouse means to entertain lavishly in the company with others. It kind of has the same idea as revel, carousing and reveling. The Jerusalem Bible translates the close of verse 13 this way. It says, they, false teachers, amuse themselves deceiving you even when they are your guest at a meal. Let me read that again since I butchered it. They amuse themselves deceiving you even when they are your guest at a meal. So you've had them over. They're in there with you, and they're making sport of you. They're finding ways to get you to not believe the truth of God. The phrase carouse with you identifies that these false teachers are living and sinning in close proximity to you. Again, the point is that false teachers are not out there somewhere. No, they are engaged in their debauchery in the very place where such things ought not to be, the church. By way of application, be very careful the way you live your life. You may not think yourself to be a teacher, and formally you probably aren't a teacher, but if you attend a church and you give lip service to following the Lord Jesus, but then you go home through the week and live your life a particular way and your children see the hypocrisy, guess what? You are a teacher. And you are bringing that into the company of the saints. And you are setting yourself up for judgment. Repent. That false teachers and deceivers were and are in the church is something that not only so troubled the Apostle Peter, as he says, they're carousing with you, they're right there with you, you should be able to point them out. It also bothered Paul. And let me just show you, Paul kind of gets a little more graphic right with this. If you'll turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I think we'll actually get that up on the screen for you. Let us note how what Peter had written, how now Paul is putting that into a very practical statement here in 1 Corinthians 5. Beginning in verse 1, we find that there was a man in the church, right, who was openly cohabitating with his wife or with his father's wife. They knew it. I mean, so this is one thing. Okay, oh, wow, did you know so-and-so is cohabitating with his stepmother, basically? Rather than remove such a man from their midst, what did they do? If you read through the text, he says, verse 2, you know this to be happening, and you've become arrogant, and you're boasting. He says later in verse 6, your boasting is not good. You think it's cool that you can tolerate such sinfulness in the church. Does that sound familiar? Paul rebukes them and say again in verse 6, your boasting is not good. You think you can tolerate a little sin and this supposedly makes you loving? You think that just by saying, hey, this is how we love one another, we tolerate sin. Have we seen this one in our culture today? That we'll tolerate sin in the name of love? That's not love. That's false teaching. Sin is sin and needs to be identified as sin, called out as sin, and we say, repent, and it's not loving to do anything less than that. Paul reminds the church in Corinth in verse 6, he says, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? You tolerate this little bit of sin, which wasn't so little, and guess what it will do? It will infect and contaminate the entirety of the church. Would the church tolerate and accommodate sin? I mean, what's so bad about same-sex attraction and same-sex marriage? Love is love, right? What's so bad about gender fluidity and transgenderism? Isn't gender just some kind of social construct? No, 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 no on all accounts. Both of those, or the whole scheme of that, they are attacks on God. They reject God and his word. What is Paul's remedy for allowing sexual perversity into the church? Notice in verse 5, he was determined to deliver that man over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. God, do whatever you have to do to rid this man and to rid the church of this kind of sin. Yes, the church is made up of sinners, but sinners who have been redeemed, sinners who have been washed in the blood of the Lamb, redeemed people yet stumble, but the hearts of the redeemed despise the sins of all kinds. As the redeemed, we've had our sin, we had sin in ourselves and in our congregation, so that's why we love the cross of Christ. Because we know that it was there that Christ took our sin upon himself. We know that it's there that we find forgiveness of sin. We know that it's because of the cross that his righteousness can be given to us, his spotlessness and his blamelessness. We rejoice in the cross because we hate our own sin and know that it was dealt with finality. It is finished. Beloved, let us never tolerate any kind of rejoicing in, any kind of celebrating in, any kind of pride in the toleration of sin. We ought to mourn over our sin. We ought to be praying and mourn over the sin of our nation, which is just rampant. And yet false teachers will find ways to justify reveling in their sin. We see next in verse 14 that they are described as having, how's this for a flattering term? They have eyes full of adultery. Having eyes full of adultery, not only is it that bad, but Peter presses on it, that never cease from sin. As Peter progresses through this list, he gets, I think, more and more intense with his language. The phrase, having eyes full of adultery, literally reads, having eyes full of an adulteress. That's the way it reads. And the idea, I think it's an interesting depiction, not the kind of depiction you would want of anybody who's standing up in a pulpit. His eyes are full of an adulteress. What does it mean? It means that these false teachers were those who could not look upon another woman without evaluating her as a possible sex partner. They wanted her to be an adulteress with them. Peter speaks here of the eyes, for it is with the eyes that we allow objects of lust into what? Our hearts. This is why Job exclaims in Job 31:1, I have made a covenant with my what? My eyes. How could I gaze upon a virgin? For believers, there is to be a purity of mind when it comes to others. Hence, Solomon's warning to stay clear of the strange woman, the foreign woman in Proverbs 6:25, saying, do not desire her beauty in your heart, nor let her capture you with her eyelids. Don't look into her eyes and think that, hey, I can go and do something here. Even our Lord Jesus Christ spoke of the matter of the eyes in Matthew 5:27 and 28. He said, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who what? Who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Profound little tune has popped into my head. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Right? Remember that little Sunday school? Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Careful, little ears, what you hear. Beloved, the signs of lust and ungodly desire in the heart will begin with the eyes. In Genesis 39:7, we read of Potiphar's wife. And it says of Potiphar's wife that she looked with desire at Joseph, and she said, lie with me. Notice that little phrase, though, that Peter adds. It's not that false teachers simply have eyes of adultery. They have eyes full of adultery. The addition of full of indicates how complete and how corrupt their passions have become. It occupies their mind. It is full, it is total, it is complete. Since they revel, that is, since they've given themselves over to such thoughts because they're soft and weak, they now never cease from sin. I cannot imagine to be in such a state that I never cease from sin. What Peter is telling his readers is that the eyes of false teachers are simply unable to rest from their search in sin, and ultimately to rest from their search with which to engage someone in sexual immorality. There is a warning here, beloved. We must beware of the enslaving power of a lustful look. It leads to a lack of moral character. False teachers, Peter says, become negative examples of the danger of lustful eyes because eventually the lust becomes overpowering and the lust then becomes insatiable. It becomes an appalling manifestation of the carnality that brims with sinful desires. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. But the conduct of false teachers does not only corrupt their souls, but next we read of their conduct, they entice unstable souls. So they got all of these things that they do, which is bad enough. But now here Peter says, watch out, be on guard, because they entice unstable souls. It's not enough for a false teacher to sin. They desire others to join with them. And to accomplish this, they entice the unstable. The verb entice speaks of catching something with bait. Perfect picture for Peter, who is a fisherman. It means to entrap or to allure or to beguile. I know that we have a number of fishermen in the church, and while they would not readily think of it this way, they will all tell you what kind of bait or lure is needed to attract a particular kind of fish. I am not a fisherman, so, you know, I throw a worm out and hope to catch something, but there might not be some fish that would want to go after the worm. They want a fly or some sparkly little lure or whatever it is, and they know what it needs, what a lure is needed to trick the fish to take the hook. And Peter, the fisherman, now chooses this word. And what Peter pictures here is the dangling before some unstable soul. We'll talk about that. Some sensual indulgence. Doesn't have to be sexual necessarily, but something that appeals to the senses. The word unstable speaks of a person who is who lacks a firm foundation. And the idea is they don't have a solid basis of faith, and they do not have the discipline to be able to stand and resist such allurements. We might call these the spiritually naive person. Why is it that false teachers would seek to entice the unstable souls? Why don't they go after the stable souls? Because the stable souls say, I know exactly what you are, I know exactly what you're doing, and I'm going to kick you out first time I get the chance. But the less discerning, they go after the weak faith and the vulnerable people, because the false teachers themselves, why do they go after the weak and the vulnerable? Because they themselves are weak. They won't stand up against someone who knows what the Word of God says. They want those who they can see as controllable, those who will take them at their word rather than comparing everything to the Word of God. Such souls are more easily toppled in the sin because they do not have their feet firmly planted in Christ and His Word. Such unstable and unestablished souls stand in complete contrast to what Peter has stated over and over is his desire for believers. And we see this back in chapter 1, verse 12. Remember, this is what individual believers, and this is what a congregation are to look like. They are those who have been established in chapter 1, verse 12, as established in the truth which is present in you. Is the truth present in you? You have been established in the truth as opposed to being enticed by false teachers. Is the truth in you so that you can resist? While we might understand some naivete on the part of a new or baby Christian, which I would say to you, those baby Christians, whatever that is, ought to be under the protection and care of more mature saints. I believe what really concerns Peter are those who have been in the church for some time and yet who have not really come to Christ. I think that they think that they have, but they do not truly hate sin. They think they hate sin, but they don't truly hate sin, and therefore they're easily enticed by sin. These unstable, these unestablished souls are those who have some kind of interest. They've shown some kind of interest in the gospel. They have taken some initial steps towards Christ, but they haven't come all the way. They haven't given themselves over to Christ. They're not grounded in Him. Beloved, beware if your interest in Christ is superficial. That your belonging to a church is more about you and less about truly worshiping Christ. Beware of being spiritually immature, spiritually undiscerning, spiritually unbelieving. And I ask the question rhetorically, what is the best defense against being unstable and succumbing to the deceptions of false teachers. And you ought to know, it is to be grounded in the Word of God. That's why Peter said back in his first letter to this very audience, he says, therefore, putting aside these deeds of the flesh, all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. If you've truly tasted, you will hunger. You will thirst for the Word of God. And what a reminder. What is your passion for the Word of God today? Do you have one? Is it waning? May it never be. Pray that God would constantly renew your thirst for the Word of God. Do you long for the Word of God? Do you crave for the Word of God? Do you see God changing you, changing your heart, changing your attitude, changing your very affections as you read the Word of God? Do you see less and less of yourselves and more of Christ? Do you desire to be all the more diligent of God's choosing and calling of you? Well, how do I do that, Pastor? Make sure that you're grounded in the Word of God. Take the heed to the call of James 1:21, where he says, quite similarly to what Peter wrote, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness. Can I just stop there? What needs to be eliminated from your life today? If you allow these things, do you not know a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? What needs to be removed today from your life? What is still there that could contaminate you? Putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness in humility, because it's the only way you will get this. Receive the word implanted. Why? It is able to save your souls. But not only do false teachers conduct themselves by seeking to entice unstable souls, but they have a heart trained in greed. They have a heart trained in greed. Again, I'd like to just give you how the text reads literally. It says, a heart exercised in greed they have. Heart is first. Their heart now. They're after their pleasure. Their pleasure now affects their heart, and their heart is exercised in greed. That's what they have. The heart of a false teacher, the seat of their moral or immoral nature, that which motivates their own personal desires and actions, the very center of their being and character is trained. It is exercised, it is disciplined, not in godliness, but in greed, the wanting of more. The verb trained in the Greek is gymnazo, and it's from where we get our word gymnasium. What do you do in a gymnasium? You exercise and you train. Peter tells us that false teachers allow their hearts to be exercised and trained as they submit themselves to a new art. And the art that the believer, that you and I should desire every day, is the art of following Christ. And the art that false teachers follow is the art of greed or covetousness. Peter addressed this already back in verse 3 when he said that in their greed, they will exploit you. In other words, they will use you to achieve their own ends, to satisfy their own desires. The end game of false teachers is not to serve others, even though they will tell you they're serving others. It is to secure more and more for themselves through others. Is that not the essence of greed or covetousness? This greed is not limited to the desire of simply material gain, but can also include the desire for personal enjoyment, for prestige, for power. This is a most heinous endeavor on the part of false teachers. Here are those who train themselves. They are training themselves like athletes for the games. They equip and teach their minds and hearts to follow anything and everything else except that which would please God. They have fought with their own conscience until they've destroyed it. The only way you could ever be in the company of the saints and try to proclaim something that would undermine the truth of God is if you've been training your mind to destroy the truth and precepts of God's word. You have to do that. They have fought against God and tell his word, and God is no longer God in their practical living. This is all pre-planned on their part. It's all pursued, not some momentary lapse in judgment. Some of you may be, man, I've done this on occasion. Well, shame on you, repent, come back. But we're not talking about a momentary lapse. These have become masters of sin, master manipulators of others to help them fulfill their own personal goals and desires. And so be wary of entertaining and succumbing to greed. Well, it brings us to our final description of the conduct of these false teachers. It really is just a description. What does it say? Very affectionately, they are accursed children. Well, Peter's not finished with his description of false teachers. With this phrase, accursed children, it's almost as if Peter has to just take a step back from this list, and in utter disgust, just thinking about all that he's written, he says, the best that I can come up with, I called them stains and blemishes. Now I have to tell you, they are children of a curse. Which is literally the way it reads, children of a curse. While Peter is using this to express his profoundest displeasure in false teachers, he himself is not pronouncing a curse on them. He's not saying, I curse false teachers. This is actually a Hebrew idiom, meaning that they are worthy of the curse or wrath of God. When he says, accursed children, he's saying, stand back, because God's wrath will descend upon such as these. Being deceitful liars and hypocrites, these false teachers epitomize those whom God ultimately will curse to hell. It's interesting to say that you can say children of and then fill in the blank. Children of and fill in the blank. That is a way to indicate whatever influences or dominates the life. So if, you know, I'm a child of the king, I'm saying that King Jesus influences my life. I say I'm a child of Satan, Satan influences my life. I'm a child of a curse, means that I'm living my life in a way that's inviting the very wrath of God upon me. To be children of a curse indicates that they are influenced most by those things that merit them at best the wrath of God. And so we read in Galatians 3:10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. That's true of all false teachers. They are cursed because they do not abide by all things that are written in the Word of God. No, wait a minute. Do I abide by all things that are written in the Word of God? I try, but I fail. But the one I trust in has abided by all things written in the Word. What a contrast to being children of a curse, children who do not follow and obey Christ and his word. What is the contrast to be children of blessing? You're either children of a curse or children of a blessing. Peter first spoke of this to his readers in his first letter in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, 14 and 15. What does he say? Not as accursed children, but as obedient children. The opposite of being cursed is following Jesus. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy in all your behavior. And then later in 1 Peter 3, verses 8 through 11, we read this. Peter writes, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but what? Giving a blessing instead, for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. You're children of blessing. The one who desires life, do you? To love and see good days, do you? Must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. That's the child of a blessing. And it's the opposite, such as the opposite heart and attitude of the true believer up and against the false teacher. rather than follow those who exercise no restraint on the pursuit of their doing their own thing, a path that will always lead to expressions of ungodliness, as believers, we're to exercise ourselves in godliness, learning from God's word what Christ's likeness is, and then by the grace of God, working out that Christ likeness, working out our salvation with fear and trembling, recognizing that it is God who is at work in us to will and to work according to his own good pleasure. Philippians 2. Beloved, anyone or any combination of the things that we've talked about last week, this week, those characteristics of false teachers may be found in any one of us. And if they are, they potentially lead us down a path to either succumbing to false teaching, or worse yet, revealing ourselves to be what? A false teacher. May it never be. So once again, I call you to be a people of the book. Are you faithfully in the Word of God? I think I have these applications up here. Are you faithfully in the Word of God? Are you regularly learning something from the Word of God? Are you regularly applying principles from the Word of God? How about this one? Do others know what you are reading from the Word of God? Crazy thing to think that we gather together a Bible-believing church. Do you even bother to say, hey, what have you been reading? Or maybe you can be preemptive. Hey, I've been reading. And here are some things that I've learned. Do you meditate on and talk to others about what you read from the Word of God? The only way you can really do that practically, efficiently, faithfully, in a godly manner is if you're doing what? Studying God's Word. David understood this, and he spoke of it in Psalm 40, so let me close with his words concerning his own consideration and then communication of God's Word. We read in Psalm 40, verses 8 through 10. Does this describe you? I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law, your word is in my heart. I have proclaimed glad tidings of righteousness in the great congregation. Behold, I will not restrain my lips. O Lord, you know. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation, and I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth. From the great congregation, one of the great weapons we have against false teaching. I mean, the only weapon we have against false teaching is the proclamation of the truth. So let us be proclaimers of the truth. Let us pray. Father God, thank you for these challenges from your word. We thank you for the descriptions that you give us. And while we desire that not one in this group would be named among those as false teachers, we know that our hearts have the ability to go that direction if we're not careful, if we're not faithful in the word. And so, Father, I pray by your grace that you would cause us again to delight in your will, to love your law, your word, that we'd be those who are like those newborn babies longing for the pure milk of the word. Father, we pray that this would have a very practical manifestation in our life, that we would see ourselves growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, that others would see us growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, and that you would use us to stimulate one another to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. We ask and pray these things in his name.